Jonah, the third chapter, and listen to the reading of God's word from this amazing account. I'll begin in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah opened the word of the Lord, or obeyed the word of the Lord, and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So reads his word. This past week, I received an email letter from our missionary Betty Lacey, who serves in France. And I just want to read what she said at the beginning of her correspondence. It's, I think, quite interesting. She writes, "Dear praying friends, as France celebrates its 75th anniversary of paid vacations this year, I am reminded of what a sacred cow this particular rite is in the minds and hearts of the people in France. Since 1936, when the first 2 weeks of paid vacation came into law, along with the 40 instead of 48-hour work week, the cry has been for more and more free time. Today's rights have increased to 5 weeks of paid vacation since 1982 and a work week of 35 hours passed into law in the year 2000. Despite the fact," she writes, "that rest is in God's plan for man, we, the church, the leaders of the church," she and Dan, who's now with the Lord, "we have long dreaded this period of summer vacation because too often it meant that Christians simply took vacation from their walk with the Lord. Bibles left unopened for weeks on end, little if any Christian fellowship cultivated because of the difficulty of finding the few Bible-believing churches that existed, and perhaps the greatest challenge of all was the unspoken idea that God did not have his place in these earned vacations. How often our hearts were broken as the church family came back together and we learned of those who had fallen away from the Lord during these periods of free time that had not included him." And then she writes, "Praise the Lord that much has changed. Much of this has changed, and believers today in France are living their faith wherever they are and whatever they may be doing. Not only are they learning the necessity of maintaining a life of communion with the Lord despite the change in church activities, but they're also seeing the opportunities that vacation periods give to share their faith and reach out to others. What a breakthrough and source of encouragement this has been." And then on she goes with her letter. It is interesting, isn't it? We can take a good thing from God, something we've been privileged to enjoy, like a summer vacation, or a hobby, or sports, or activities for our kids, and let these good things push the giver of these good things right out of our lives. So, how are you doing as we say goodbye to summer and prepare now for the fall season in the life of the church? Maybe you've drifted from the Lord this summer. Maybe not. But in either case, there's something that we need on a regular basis as the people of God, and that is a time of having our hearts revived so that we are seeking Him first And that's what this series we've been doing since the first week in August is all about, entitled Revive Us Again. We've been looking at biblical accounts of revival. We've seen four so far. We saw the account in 2 Chronicles 29 of Hezekiah and the revival in his day. The second week we looked at the revival under King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34. In the third week, we looked at the revival that happened in King Asa's day, 2 Chronicles 15, and the tragic decline that happened after the revival. Last time, we looked at the transforming, the literally nation-transforming revival in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10, and saw the essential role that God's Word has in true revival. Now, all four of those revivals happened in Israel. They happened in Jerusalem, in fact, with the people of God. So that raises some questions for us, like, is God's reviving work restricted to His people? And is it restricted to a particular place, like Jerusalem? Because those four accounts might lead us to that conclusion. Has God ever brought about a real transformational work in a city other than Jerusalem? And that question brings us to the text that I just read in the book of Jonah, the third chapter, where we're going to look this morning at what God Almighty did in a very pagan, Wiccan city that turned that city upside down in repentance. And I mean an entire city, to the point that from the king himself to the lowest slave in this city of 120,000 people, there was a 180 and there was a turnaround that brought God great honor. The story again, Jonah 3, is absolutely phenomenal. I'm just amazed every time I read this and think about it. Put yourself into this story and consider what really happened. Now, to be technical, this is not a revival. Revival happens to people who are the people of God. You can't be revived if you were never alive to begin with. These are not the people of God. These are total pagans. So this is a spiritual awakening. This is even, in some ways, more amazing than revival, because God chose to do something with a teeming mass of people that not only didn't know Him, but were flat out against Him until this point. These are the people of Nineveh. This is the nation of Assyria. This is the capital of that particular nation. And as we come to this story, I want to begin by pointing out what I think are three of the most incredible words in all of the Bible. And you'll find them in verse 1 of the third chapter, where we're told the last three words, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." A second time. That ought to thrill your hearts this morning if you consider the story of Jonah. The truth of the matter is, the Almighty God used a prophet who had blown it big time to initiate what many would have to say, many do say, and I think you'd have to conclude this morning, is the greatest spiritual awakening you'll read about in the Bible, if not the greatest spiritual awakening that has ever happened on planet Earth. And God used a man to facilitate and spearhead that didn't even want to go. In fact, this man was living in disobedience to God, and God had mercy on him. He chose this man, Jonah, who had thumbed his nose at God, and yet God didn't give up on him. Not because he couldn't find another prophet, but simply because the same one-word answer that explains why we are here today, even though we have in our lives slighted Him this past week in ways, if we'll be honest with ourselves, that is displeasing to Him and dishonoring to Him, it's the word grace. I don't know that you'll find any more powerful illustrations of grace than the two that you see in Jonah chapter 3 that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, illustration number one of the grace of God at work in powerful, powerful ways is Jonah. Jonah himself experienced the grace of God. Verse 1 declares, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." If you go back to chapter 1, you'll hear the same type of statement beginning the book. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai," chapter 1, verse 1, "go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Jonah, of course, was a prophet, a man of God in Israel about 800 years before Christ. God had called him to be a spokesman for him. But Jonah didn't like this particular assignment. So he ran from God and he headed for Tarshish. So in terms of God's purpose for Jonah, Jonah flat out blew it the first time. God said, go, and Jonah said, no way, I'm not doing that. In fact, this was almost insanity, because it was like, I would rather die than do what you want with my life, God. And so instead of repenting, as he's now on this ship heading away from the will of God, and the sailors come and wake him up and say, we know that you're at the heart of this because we've discerned this from the gods, that you're the problem. And he says, yes, it is me. And he says, throw me into the sea and you'll be just fine. Instead of repenting, he's willing to die, rather die. So this is not the case of a man whose faith needs reviving. This is a case of a man whose theology is completely out of sync with what he knows. Like his fellow Israelites, Jonah has come to view God as being only the God of the Jews, their God. And the thought that the message of God would go to someone else is unthinkable for this very self-centered, smug, religious man. Our God is off limits to the Ninevites. I'm not going. So God provides this great fish to swallow this runaway prophet, not to punish him, but to rescue him. And not to rescue him from dying in that sea, but to rescue him from himself and his wicked thoughts about God and himself. And so there he is, and God gives him graciously 3 days and three nights to think about his life and to think about this wrong way of viewing God and himself that's developed, until Jonah cries out, chapter 2, verse 2, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. And then he cries out to God and he prays and confesses his sin. And he comes to this conclusion in this prayer at the end of chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. With what I have vowed, I will make known. And then he says this, salvation comes from the Lord, and the Lord says he's got it. Okay, fish, put him over there on that shore, and the fish vomits him out onto the shore of the Mediterranean Sea there on the coast of Israel. Now picture that scene. With the words, salvation comes from the Lord, out of his lips, he's now brought out onto the shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. He's exhausted, but he's alive. Maybe he's got the clothing that he was wearing 3 days earlier, the shreds, the remains of it, clinging to his back. He no doubt smells like vomit. His skin is discolored, scarred. He's an unearthly pale white. He is never going to be the same again, but he's alive. And he's standing on the shore of his beloved homeland, right where he wants to be, back home. And then he hears a familiar voice. I don't know how much time elapsed or not told. The text just says, then, chapter 3 begins, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And so the Lord recruited Jonah a second time. He goes after him. And the divine instructions were very similar to the first set of instructions in chapter 1, only this time no explanation is given. Just go to that great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I will give you. It is not, again, that God has run out of other options. He does not need Jonah. He does not need you and me. He has privileged us to be in his service. He doesn't need us. So God comes again. In fact, throughout the book, God keeps going after people that don't want to live for him. He goes after the pagan sailors in chapter 1. He's going after the Ninevites in chapter 3. He's going after Jonah throughout the story. This is the message of the Bible, is it not? Almighty God in his grace goes after people who are running away from him. He goes after them. He so loved the world that he gave his own son to rescue people, his own creatures who are going away from him. And his son has taken their place so that their sins could be removed, so that they can be brought back to him. He sends the Holy Spirit to open up sinners' eyes so that they will turn back to him and live for him, entrusting his son. Perhaps you can relate to Jonah, my friend. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I met with a person from another community that came to see me and started talking about who he could relate to in his life. And we started talking about this man, Jonah. And he said, yeah, that's my life. I've been running from God. I've been dishonoring God and almost destroyed my life. That's why I'm here to talk to you now, he said. I've almost destroyed my life. And I said, well, your homework is to read the book of Jonah and come back and tell me how God speaks to you through that. And when I met with him a second time, God was working in his heart. I don't want to be like Jonah, he says. I want to do what God wants with my life. Maybe you can relate to that this morning. Maybe you have been running from God. Maybe not running literally, but in your heart, you have been avoiding the life that he wants you to be living. If that's your case, then the sweetest music of the world, in the world, are these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. There's a God in heaven who has not given up on you. You're here today. He is at work in your life. He's got a purpose for you. By the way, please don't assume, however, that because the word of the Lord appeared to Jonah a second time means that's what he always does. He doesn't. 1 Kings 13, remember that disobedient prophet who was mangled by a lion? Disobeyed God and he died instantly for his disobedience. The fact that you're here this morning, alive with a heart beating, even though you've not been seeking God first, is another of his evidences of mercy. And so I invite you, because of God's mercy, you are hearing his word today, but will you respond today as you have in the past? Or will today be different? You say, how can it be different? Today it can be different by turning to him, by surrendering to him, by putting your trust in the one he provided to rescue you from going your own way. By grace are you saved, the word of God teaches. The grace of God did something incredible in Jonah's life in the first scene. And that just prepares us for the second illustration of grace, which is absolutely beyond comprehension to me. If it weren't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. I mean, what we're about to see is on the pages of God's Word. And if it wasn't there, you wouldn't believe this. The more you study about this city and what God did, this is an evidence of grace and mercy, I think, almost beyond compare. Now, we're going to talk about Nineveh in a moment. This second illustration of grace involves this city, Nineveh. But let me point out something just about grace that you see throughout the third chapter. And that is how God worked through his word to accomplish his purposes of grace in several different ways. And this is how he does it today. Through his word, he demonstrates his grace to transform people. We see four different responses to his word, therefore evidences of his grace, as we walk through the third chapter. First, as we've already begun to see, and it continues, God worked in Jonah's life through his word. So Jonah, in the first scene, or the first response in the second scene, responds to God's word. You'll see it in verse 3, which begins, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Now that's grace. This guy has been running from God. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. God says, go the second time, and Jonah gets up and goes. He does two things. He went where the Lord told him to go. Now, please don't miss that statement and the cost involved in his obedience. I mean, the trip from Joppa to Nineveh is between 500 and 600 miles, depending on the route that he takes. If Jonah takes a donkey or some sort of camel caravan, we're talking about a month-long trip to get to Nineveh. It's like going from here, I don't know, what's that, Milwaukee or so? What would 500 miles be? This is a significant trip in a day when they didn't have good transportation. And notice what he finds when he arrives. Verse 3 says, "Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day," the text says, "that Jonah started into the city." Nineveh is the capital city of this nation that is, this is the bully in the neighborhood, all right? This city and this nation, these are the bad guys, they're the worst of the bad guys at this time in the world. He shows up, and here's this description of this city. We're told that it takes 3 days. He starts into it. It's an important city. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, God himself referred to this as the great city of Nineveh. An adjective he now repeats in chapter 3, verse 1, as well as in the last verse of the book. Now, why does God call it a great city? I'm not sure. Perhaps because of its geographical size. The text says a visit required 3 days. We're not sure what that means, but for sure it meant that the city wasn't like Wheelersburg. I mean, if a stranger came to our town and wanted to get a message to this community, it wouldn't take him 3 days to accomplish it. I mean, you got a good 2 or 3 hours and you get word around this city pretty quickly. Not so in Nineveh. If you had walked the city wall around Nineveh proper at this time, it was 6 miles around the city of Nineveh proper. And beyond that, archaeologists tell us that the region of greater Nineveh had a circumference of 60 miles, 20 miles a day, 3 days just to get around Nineveh. Now, I don't know if that's why God called it a great city, maybe because of its huge dimensions. I kind of doubt that's not the case, because God's not all that impressed by a 60-mile walk when he holds the planets and stars in the palm of his hand. So this isn't really impressive to God how big it is. But what is impressive to God, according to the last verse of the book, and if you'll just turn to chapter 4 and hear what God says in verse 10 for the context, "The Lord said to Jonah, 'You have been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?'" I mean, put that in perspective. I read that Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom where Jonah lives, Samaria's got a population of 30,000 people at this time. And at this time, it's bigger than Jerusalem, according to the source I read. Nineveh is 4 times that size, 120,000 people. And that's, we don't even know what God meant by that statement, "who can't tell their right hand from their left." Is he talking about the kids? Is he talking about just the whole population and using that figure to say they're just, they don't have any discernment, they're morally perishing? But the point is, this is a huge city. Did you realize that there are 3,400 cities in today's world in excess of 100,000 people? 3,400 cities that have more than 100,000 people. I mean, here's how the list starts alphabetically. Achan, Abba, Abba-Tulaba, Abakan, Abiokuta, Aberdeen, Abijan, Abiko, Abilene. I had to read 9 cities before I even got to one in the United States. Cities of 100,000 people or more in this world. God sees the cities, the teeming masses of lost people. I wonder if we see them. Most of us, when we hear of people moving away, we're like, why would anybody ever want to leave Wheelersburg? This is a great place to live. And it is a great place to live, but that's not the point. We're not in this world because of us. We're in this world because of Him. You say, I don't want my kids to move away. This is where they should live. Please, they're not your kids. They're God's. There are teeming cities out there that don't know about Jesus Christ. And God sees them. And Jonah's like, I don't want them to hear. Please forgive me for getting a little fired up about this, but I'm really tired of the mentality that life's about us and our comfort. And it's in my heart too. We need to encourage each other to see the world as God sees it. And He says He sees the masses of people. Now, Jonah does something else in response to God's word. He goes where God tells him to go, and then he preaches what God tells him to preach. Verse 4 says, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I wonder where Jonah preached. I wonder if he preached out on the streets. I wonder if he went door to door. I wonder if he found some arena someplace. The text doesn't tell us where he preached. I don't even know if he preached more than one time. My hunch is, this is just my hunch, it's not the text. My hunch is, knowing Jonah and what happens in chapter 4, Jonah said this one time. That's my hunch. Which makes the result so staggering. I say that because Jonah did not want to see what happened to this city happen. He didn't want to go here in the first place. He just does what God told him to do. God said, go preach that city. And he goes, and he preaches the message the Lord told him to preach. You say, man, he preached a real hellfire and brimstone message. And that's true, but I hope you see the grace in this message. Grace? Why did God give the Ninevites 40 days? He gave Lot and his family a few hours to get out of Sodom. I'm destroying that city. Get out of there. 40 days. 40 days is the day of testing, the day of waiting in the Bible. It's a time of waiting, testing. And so tell them 40 days and then destruction. I read an intriguing comment by God in Jeremiah 31:20, where God says, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I have great compassion for him. Friends, to speak against someone to their face can be a great act of kindness and love if you're concerned for them and you want to help them. It's an expression of love to warn somebody who's facing impending judgment and destruction so that they can change. So there's the power of grace, the first illustration in response to God's word and what Jonah did. But the even bigger display is what the people did in response to God's word. Verse 5, this is incredible. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Incredible. The whole city responds to Jonah's message. It's only 8 words in your English Bible. 5 words in the Hebrew text. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Hebrew sounds like this. Od Abarim Yom VeNineveh Nepachet. Now I say that because that's probably what it sounded like to the Ninevites. They don't speak Hebrew. I mean, think about this. Jonah doesn't speak their language. I doubt he found a translator. I can't prove this, but I'm just thinking about the way this would have happened. They don't speak Hebrew. He doesn't speak their language. He's not interested in seeing them respond. God said, go say this to these people. And he's like, all right, that's what I'll do. Od Abayim Yom VeNineveh Nepachet. Now, there must have been somebody there that translated because they understood what it meant. And however it happened, word began to spread about what this message meant and what it meant for this people. Apparently, Jonah didn't tell them why the judgment was coming, nor what they should do about it. He doesn't even mention Yahweh, the God of Israel, had sent him. He doesn't introduce himself. He just gives them God's message. I get the sense that Jonah obeyed the letter of God's law, and that was it. I don't even sense that his heart was in it, especially when we look at what happened in chapter 4 when he goes up and pouts when God spares the city. He doesn't want to see this happen. One commentator gives this assessment. No preacher has ever met with such success. Little effort, poor skills, a terrible sermon, and total success. God had prepared a way for this message so that in spite of the missionary, it found its way into the hearts of the Ninevites. And then this commentator concludes, God can write straight with crooked lines. You say, what made the Ninevites so receptive then? Well, I mean, God can do things in lots of ways. I suppose the fact that you got a guy that's been in a fish for 3 days and three nights walking through your streets might get your attention. I don't know exactly what that would look like. But we do know, Bible scholars have pointed out, that he probably went to Nineveh in 760. That's the date, most would suggest. Just 5 years before this, there is a serious plague that has swept through this region of the world, and many, many people died. And of course, when that happens, they begin to say, what are the gods trying to do? This is a polytheistic people. Just 3 years before this, June 15, 763, a total eclipse of the sun occurred, causing massive fear to spread through the people. And then Jonah shows up. The point is, no sermon is ever preached in a vacuum. When people respond like they did, when they respond like they did in Nineveh, it's because God has been preparing the soil. He's been doing things to get people's attention. You didn't come into this room in a vacuum. God has been doing things in your life this week. You have found out things this week. You have seen things this week. Personally, as a nation, we have seen hurricanes, earthquakes, wars taking place, stock market doing. Things are happening, and they're not just happening. There's a sovereign God who's at work, preparing people to hear a message that he graciously gives their ears to hear. One commentator writes, "All as though primed by some divine hand, the suburbanites immediately respond to Jonah's preaching." And then he says, "Like a brush fire whipped by the wind, the message travels quickly through the suburbs to the heart of the city." This is the way God works today. He's been doing things in our midst to get our attention, to prepare us for this message that you're hearing right now. I want to make a couple of observations at this point. One, if you believe God's word, you are believing God. Jonah preached God's word, and we're told the passage is very specific. The Ninevites believed God. It's not just they believed some words, they believed God. They recognized that Jonah was delivering them the word of God himself, and they believed in God. Two, if you believe God, it'll show. If you do believe God in the way the Bible defines real belief, it shows up. The Ninevites did two tangible things to show they believed. One, they started fasting, and two, they put on sackcloth. So they stopped eating, they started wearing burlap, basically. I mean, they show that they believe. Because they just heard that in a little over a month they're going to perish. And they believe this message has come from God. And if you believe God says he's going to do something, it's going to show up in the way you live your life. Did it last? The fact is, about 40 years later, in 722 BC, these same people, the Assyrians, attacked, conquered, and deported the Jews from the northern kingdom, which would suggest the transformation was short-lived, or that the next generation didn't get it, but this generation got it apparently. After a one-sentence sermon, the entire city drops to its knees. The third specific indication is the king. We're told in verses 6 to 9 that the king himself responded to God's word. The text reads, "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." Five characteristics of the king's response. You'll notice there was one, humility. He gets up off of his throne. This is an admission that he's not in charge. Kings don't do that. They're in charge. He's not in charge. He gets off the throne. He takes off his royal robes, a self-debasing act. He puts on sackcloth, which means he's now identifying himself with the rest of his lonely people who already put on sackcloth, an act of self-humiliation. Two, not only humility, but there's conviction. Verse 7 says the king makes a proclamation and he gets Capitol Hill involved. Says his nobles join him. Nobody's going to eat a bite of food or drink a sip of water in my jurisdiction. Not a taste. And this proclamation applies to every living creature, including the animals. Now, I suggested that Jonah's preaching may have been half-hearted, but for the Ninevites, this is serious for them and their response. They even get the animals involved. Total fast. Every man, woman, and child, every beast wearing sackcloth. This is what I call conviction. Three, there's calling on God. The king says, let everybody call urgently on God. I mean, just imagine the sounds in this city. People crying out, hungry animals bawling. And by making themselves physically miserable, they're trying to show God how serious they are about changing their wicked lives that they know are offensive to Him. And they were offensive. The Ninevites were a wicked people. Four, there's a call for change. The king says, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Evil and violence. God hates them both. Evil ways refers to anything condemned by law and conscience. Violence was the national pastime of the Assyrian people. They were known for being brutal, treacherous people. So often people slip into the notion that one's position gives him the right to dominate others. That thinking is at the heart of prejudice and discrimination. And this is big time thinking in Nineveh. And they are gripped by this work of God. And they're like, we're getting rid of our wickedness and our violence. Now, did the king really think it would make a difference? I mean, Jonah just told him, 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. I mean, what would motivate a king to issue this proclamation? Well, listen again, verse 9. Who knows, he says. God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. There's the incentive for this edict. There's a clinging to God's character. He knows about this much about God, but what he knows, he goes for it. He grabs a hold of it. I mean, they don't know anything about God from what they've just heard in this one sentence. But they see a glimmer of hope in this. If this God would warn us and give us 40 days, he must be compassionate. Maybe he will pardon us. This wicked and violent city. One tiny bit of the word believes it, and the result is a massive moral reform, if not a full-fledged spiritual transformation. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, when God's chosen people, the Jews, got out of line, and God warned them, and when called them, and they responded rightly to the warning, what did they do but exhibit humility? They fast, they get rid of sin, they call on God, they cling to His character. And here we see these unsavable Gentile pagans doing the same thing. How do you explain that? It's grace. Grace. God goes after people and He reaches down and He changes them. But there's one more person that responded to the Word of God. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He threatened. Who responded to God's Word that time? God did. I hesitate to use the word responded in connection with God. God doesn't respond, does He? He's God. He initiates. He causes things to happen. He doesn't respond. We did hear. He said He was going to judge Nineveh, but when Nineveh turned from its evil, He chose not to destroy the city. The King James even uses the word, God repented of the evil He said He would do. How do you explain that? Well, the explanation is that God responded to God, namely to the promise He Himself made in His own word. Now, let's put a couple of guardrails in place that will keep us from veering off the road into the heretical destruction that's on both sides of the road. The first guardrail on the left side of the road is that contrary to open theism, God has not limited Himself. Open theism is a label that describes a teaching that's been in the American church for the last 15 years or so. Open theism says that God, in order to protect man's free will, has limited his foreknowledge. Its premise is that God does not perfectly know the future before it happens. The future is an open book to him, hence open theism. According to open theism, some aspects of the future remain unsettled owing to human freedom. God knows everything that could and might be, but he cannot know everything that will be. Now, does open theism square with the Bible? It does not. It undermines the truths of God's sovereignty and God's omniscience that are presented throughout the scriptures. David penned in Psalm 139:16, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That pretty much sums up, there's no surprises to God. He knows what's going to happen. Hebrews 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the guardrail on the left side of the road that we must put in place is that, contrary to open theism, God has not limited himself. That's not what's going on. But lest we yank the steering wheel and veer off on the ditch on the other side, we got to put another guardrail in place, and that is that, contrary to fatalism, God responds when people repent. That's what happened in Jonah 3:10. The people that God said would perish repented, and he spared them. And of course, whenever sinners doomed for destruction repent, it is because God has graciously given them the ability to do so. So in Jonah 3, God responded to his own word. Now, does that mean he changed or he went to plan B? And the answer is no, he can't do that. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind." God doesn't change his mind. Now, let me just invite you to look at this from a little different perspective. In a real sense, the Nineveh that God said he was going to destroy ceased to exist after hearing Jonah's message. The sinful Nineveh that existed, that God sent Jonah to speak to, turned from its sin and became a new Nineveh. So there was no sinful Nineveh for God to destroy, only a repentant Nineveh to bless with new life. God doesn't change. He did precisely what he announced through Jonah. In fact, if you look carefully at what he said, the announcement was 40 more days and Nineveh will be, what's the word? NIV uses the word overturned. Hebrew word for overturned is hapak. It can be translated destroy, but it could also be translated changed, turned over, flipped over, turned around. And that's precisely what happened. Nineveh was turned around, changed, not by judgment, but by revival, spiritual awakening. But how could he do that? How could God pardon a city that had violated his law, and his law said the soul that sins, it must die? How could God just say, okay, I won't destroy you now? Sin has to be punished. Justice must be served. How could God not punish Nineveh with the judgment its evil deserved? And the answer is, he chose to take that judgment upon himself. Not this day, not this century, but 7 centuries later, he would send his own son into the world to take the punishment of the people of Nineveh and of every other person who would ever believe on him. God spares the sinner not by overlooking the sin, but by punishing the sin in the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. As James Boyce explains, in Jesus, God took the world's evil on himself precisely so that he might repent of the need to visit the outworking of that evil on men. See, the grace of God is what makes revival possible. Now, that leads us to just 3 real simple things as we finish up this message. You need to know. Number one, you need to know that proud people don't experience revival. They don't think they need it. Or they won't admit they need it. They're good people. Good people don't need revival. But if we're going to experience revival, we must take to heart the words of James 4:6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so this morning I ask you, will you, like the people of Nineveh, humble yourselves before God? 2, Unbelieving people don't experience revival. Unbelieving people. For this point, I'm thinking of the person who says, or is thinking right now, I'm too far gone. The Lord could never forgive me, or bless me, or revive me, or use me in this world. My friend, if that's you, you need to start believing in the Lord, rather than your own feeling-based assessment of yourself. Who says you're too far gone? God doesn't say that. Isn't it amazing that the preacher that God used to bring about probably the most amazing spiritual transformation of a city in world history didn't even want to go? I mean, if that doesn't say to us, God can do anything with anybody, I don't know what would. Jonah resists and runs from God, but God doesn't give up on him. And God didn't give up on Nineveh. And there's no other explanation for that than the grace of God that he extends to us this morning. God doesn't save and use worthy people. There are none. He saves and uses unworthy people for his worthy purposes. The question is, will you believe that today? Will you believe him? It boils down to number three, people that cherish grace are the people who experience revival. People that cherish grace, not just know about it, but live as if their lives depended on it, which they do every day. Let's bow before the Lord as we respond to this word that he's given us today. We stand in awe of you, Almighty God. This has not been a history lesson, although it's incredible to think about what you did in the past. You went after Jonah, and you went after the Ninevites, and you brought this whole city to its knees, and they cried out to you. And you're revealing to us what you're like today and what we desperately need today. Oh, Holy Spirit, revival comes from you, as we sang earlier. Please revive us today in this room. Revive the churches of the tri-state region and all across our country and around the world. We pray in Jesus' great name and with confidence, knowing what you're like.